Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
First Corinthians chapter 15, covering verses 12 through 28 this morning. Title of the sermon is, What If There Is No Resurrection? You guys remember the old Jimmy Stewart movie that you watch every Christmas? What is it? It's A Wonderful Life. I mean, you have to watch that along with, I think, Albert Finney's The Christmas Carol is the best one. But you remember the story. George Bailey has missed the opportunity to see the world. His father's passed away because of a heart attack, and he's been feeding the family and providing for them by being president of an old broken-down building and loan. His younger brother got to go to college, and he forever finds himself stuck in this one-horse town. And just when he seems to be doing okay, his Uncle Billy, who would be nothing but a drunk if it wasn't for George Bailey, mistakenly puts $8,000 into the hands of the old skinflint. Who is it? Mr. Potter. Well, things start to spiral downward from there. George realizes that he's quickly facing bankruptcy and possibly even prison time. Distraught, discouraged, he wrecks his car. He finds himself standing over the bridge over an icy river in town, and he's contemplating suicide. That is, until another guy beats him to the punch by jumping in. George saves him, and as they're sitting around the fire, George mumbles, I wish I was never born. Well, the man he saved, Clarence, kind of a round, red-cheeked, fuddy-duddy old guy, turns out to be an angel, and he says, you get your wish. And of course, the movie is showing George Bailey what life would be like in Bedford Falls without his existence. And what is characteristic of the movie that Frank Capra does is that there's a domino effect that results as of him getting the wish that he was never born. Well, we're going to see something very similar today with the Corinthian church. You see, they have doubts. In fact, they really don't believe in a future resurrection. And Paul effectively says, you get your wish. I'm going to show you the consequences, the guaranteed consequences, if the resurrection is not true. Let me set the stage for you. There were men in Corinth, teachers, who were teaching that the future resurrection of the dead, I mean our resurrection, was not true, would not happen. Drawing upon their previously pagan life, there was a distaste for something like the resurrection, any sort of concept of the body being glorified and living on. I'll explain that in a bit. It seemed not only preposterous, but impossible. Dead men do not rise. The strange thing here is that they seemed to believe in Christ's resurrection. There was no doubt there, but they didn't believe in their own. And Paul's going to show that these two concepts, Christ's resurrection and their future resurrection, are inextricably linked. They rise or fall together. He's going to accomplish this argument, this picture, this wish, if you will, in two sections. If you're taking notes, the first one, he grants their premise. Okay, there is no resurrection. These are the things that will happen if there is no future resurrection. What if there is no resurrection is the title of the first point. The second one, he says, but there was a resurrection. You'll notice a tense change there. Let me say that again. What if there is no resurrection, meaning our future resurrection? But then Paul says, but there was a resurrection, meaning capital R, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me and we will look at this together? Gracious Father, we thank you that we can spend time studying not only your word, but rejoicing in this great event some 2,000 years ago where the Son of God, who had paid our penalty on the cross, rose again, conquering death and bringing life to us. Lord, we are excited to study it this morning. I pray that our time here would not just be one of worship, though that is the most important thing that we can do, but it would also be one of equipping as we will be with friends and family this afternoon and this evening who do not know your Son, Jesus Christ, who have not committed to follow Him. And I pray that you would help us not to win an argument, as it were, but to understand the ramifications of not believing that the Son of God rose from the dead. I pray that this understanding would excite us so much that we would be incapable of staying quiet, that we would be bold in our faith, and that we would impart the Word of God in our lives in a very sweet, winsome, and yet confident and bold manner. For His glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What if there was no resurrection? In this case, he says, what if there is no resurrection? That's what they doubted. He begins with the premise, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, meaning you guys accept that, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, that we ourselves won't rise from the dead and be given glorified bodies? Essentially, how can we possibly deny our own resurrection if we understand that Christ's resurrection is an essential part of the gospel? And it helps to understand that the Greeks had no concept of resurrection of the dead. In fact, they didn't even have technical words to describe it. It's interesting, the biblical authors actually had to use common phrases and put things together to describe this miraculous event. The word resurrection in Greek simply means to arouse or waken. For the Greeks, it was just not part of their thinking, not part of their upbringing. Their society was so influenced by the philosophy of Plato that this resurrection concept was not just unthinkable, it was a bit grotesque. You see, Plato believed in dualism, that everything physical is essentially bad and everything immaterial or spiritual is essentially good. Listen to a quote from Seneca. When the day shall come which shall part this mixture of divine and human, here where I found it, I will leave my body and myself I will give back to the gods. The thought is this flesh that I have that is sometimes diseased and tired and gets dirty and ill, it's bad, it's of the earth. Someday, the good part of me, the immaterial part of me, the soul will be freed from this prison house. So for someone to talk about a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, seemed grotesque because why would my good soul want to be put back in prison? That's Greco thought right there. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Even in the Old Testament, as early as the book of Job, we have glimpses of this wonderful doctrine of resurrection. Job 19:26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. But Paul's going to give them their wish in a premise here. And he's going to say, if there is no resurrection of the dead, I need to show you what life will be like. Some guaranteed consequences. And like Clarence the angel, he says, you get your wish. What he wants to do here in showing us seven domino effects, seven consequences of a life without a future resurrection, is to make the Corinthians, and by default us, quit taking this doctrine so lightly. Let me just camp here for a second. Let's be honest with ourselves. How often in this day and age where we don't live in an era of persecution or high infant mortality rates or death and disease and war, do we actually think of our future glorified estate? Do we actually ponder the resurrection? I mean, let's be honest, we don't very much. And neither did the Corinthians. And so Paul wants us to quit treating this doctrine so lightly. And so he's going to say, I'm going to give you a taste of what it would be like if there is no future resurrection. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Number one, you worship a corpse. If there is no future resurrection, you worship a corpse. A dead Savior is an oxymoron. It's like diet ice cream, objective press corps, or a little pregnant. It just doesn't exist. A dead lifeguard saves no one at the local pool. He says, you have to realize that if you give up a future resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. Now, to be fair, it seems as if the Corinthians were spinning things and getting around this concept of a resurrection by doing exactly what liberal churches do today. They spiritualize it, right? See if this doesn't sound familiar. Oh, I believe in Christ's resurrection. I just believe it was more spiritual than physical. Okay? Lots of denominations, lots of quote-unquote Christians spiritualize, dumb down the doctrine of resurrection by saying, well, I believe in some sense, but it was spiritual. It wasn't his physical body that was raised from the dead. Others say it this way. Well, since he was not fully man, his resurrection appearances were more apparitions than reality. But the fact is, the Bible teaches of his incarnation. We know that he grew weary, hungry, tired. He drank, he wept, he ate. And the Apostle John just about takes a spiritual baseball bat to anyone who would deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because he understands that without a true 100% man being sacrificed, as well as 100% God, then you don't have a valid sacrifice nor a valid object of our faith. 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Strong, strong words. Look at our second consequence in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. You not only worship a corpse, preaching is a colossal waste of time. Now, folks, that's not real good news for a one-trick pony like me, okay? It's also not really good news for you because you're missing right now the ESPN pregame show, right? Why do we gather? Just to make ourselves feel good? Why do we sit under the Word of God? Here it says the preaching would be in vain if there is no future resurrection. It would be a waste of time. It literally means devoid of truth, utterly useless. And if preaching is a waste of time, then the content of that preaching, the gospel, it's nothing more than a fairy tale. We would be forced to agree with Richard Dawkins, who says, we are all atheists about most of the gods society has ever believed in. Some of us just go one God further. No. If there is no future resurrection, then we're all just wasting our time here. And I'm giving you fairy tales. Number three, verse 14 again. And your faith is worthless. Your faith, it says, is also in vain. That word worthless means there's no value there. It's like your prized collection of, I don't know, Beanie Babies, right? How much worth is in that now? Or the Sears stock Grandpa spent his lifetime to save up and give you. Worthless. No, your faith here is not just sincerity, but the holy conviction by which God uses to save us from our sins is now worthless. Because what he's saying here, and this is a little technical, but it's important to remember, faith by itself doesn't save. Faith has to have an object. And so what Paul is saying is, if you don't believe in your future resurrection, then there can't be Christ's resurrection. And if there is no Christ's resurrection, you serve a dead Savior, you have no object of your faith. Sincere faith gets you nowhere. You can have faith in a rock. Shirley MacLaine does. You think she's going to heaven? No. Your faith must have an object. It must have someone who can finally save you, who one day will defeat evil, protect you until that time, and usher you into the kingdom as children of God. But it's even further than that. Not only is our faith also in vain and worthless, it's also fruitless. This means that the trials and struggles, pain and even death that Christians these last 2,000 years have endured was a waste. People died for nothing. Heroes of the faith, William Tyndale, John Huss. What a waste. Oh, they were sincere, but they died for nothing. Verse 15, he progressively ups the ante. It gets worse. Moreover, we, he personalizes, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If we don't believe in a future resurrection, then Christ himself wasn't raised. And you know what? That makes us, well, it makes us liars. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the word false witnesses there is pseudo-martyrio. Pseudo meaning false, martyrio sounds like martyrs. False witnesses, false martyrs. This means that the people who died not only died in vain, but it also means that they testified something that wasn't true when in fact God said it was true. Let me tell you the logical conclusion there. We're calling God a liar. You see where he's taking this fight? He's taking this fight right to God with them. If you disagree with God, there is only one truth. It's either going to be you or God. And if you're right, you're calling God a liar. And they're saying, hey, Paul, back off. I'm not calling God a liar. He says, that's exactly what you're doing. You're calling God a liar. By the way, this is really important to remember. If we say we believe in the inspired word of God, but we don't say it's without error, then we become judge and jury on what's true and what's not, and by default, call God a liar. I remember when I was 18, I went to North Texas and was looking for a church. So I went to the church where my parents got married. You know, I thought, it's a nice church building. I'd like to go there. There's a lot of history there. My parents got married. My grandparents got married. My great-grandfather was an elder there. Went in, couldn't find the pastor, talked to the worship pastor. And I said, can I just ask you a few questions? I didn't know much, 18 years old. But I knew enough to know that the Bible was true and that to say portions of it were not true, you're putting yourself as judge and jury over God. And so I asked him, I said, well, do you guys believe the Bible is true? Oh, absolutely. Yes, we believe the Bible. Great. So afterlife's real. Jesus is real. Resurrection. Yes, yes, yes. We go to heaven. It's great. Hey, what about hell? Yeah, not so much. We really don't think that hell's really, you know, that's kind of like hell on earth. We really don't believe that. And I asked him and I said, how do you know what portions are true and what portions are not true? You know what his answer to me was? Oh, well, we've got synods and councils that figure that out for us. And I said, and these synods and councils, they're still made up of men, right? He said, yeah. I said, okay. That's all I needed to hear. We become pathological liars if we say this is not true. Now, here's the practical aspect. They didn't think they were saying that. They didn't think they were calling God a liar. I don't know anyone in here who doesn't believe in a future resurrection. But I want to press us on something. This is also what we're saying, in effect, if we see this doctrine as unused. Because to believe it with our heads, but not have it be the driving force in our life, we're essentially saying, it's not important, God. You say it's important in Scripture. Paul says it's vastly important. It affects everything he does, that he's willing to suffer. He's willing to even die for it. He's willing to undergo persecutions and pain because of the resurrection. And if we say, oh yeah, I believe in the resurrection, but we really don't let it be the driving force, we're saying, God, it's not important. But God says it is. Number five, look at verse 17. And you're still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, the day gets even worse. You're still under the curse. Wow, that's where it really, really hits home. Do you remember the spiral effect that George Bailey goes through when he realizes he's never been born? Remember, he walks down Main Street and it looks different. What does he see? Speakeasies and gambling casinos and you know, different places. So you say, well, why? Because he was never alive to change the town. He visits his house looking for Mary, but she doesn't trust him because there's no object of her trust. In fact, she's a librarian, the most horrifying thing you could be in the 40s. Joy used to be a librarian, I'm just saying. Okay. She had no love for him because she didn't know him. And then it comes together when he goes to the graveyard that's not supposed to be there because that was his housing development, but he looks and it's all the people who never made it out of Potter's Field. Everyone's still under the curse because the building and loan never got them out from under Mr. Potter. They were still in their shacks paying high rent. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Frank Capra understood this or somehow Jimmy Stewart is a savior figure, okay? What I am trying to say is that you scrap one event, there's a domino effect. And Paul is graciously, as a pastor, helping them to see that that which they do not deem as important is, in fact, essential. It's so important to understand that if we are still in our sins, then we have Romans 6:23 to deal with. What is Romans 6:23? For the, say it with me, wages of sin is death. If there is no resurrection and Christ hasn't been raised, then we are still under the curse. That means you still owe a debt. And that debt that has come due is your death. You're still under the curse. It gets worse. Verse 18. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Oh, just imagine what you're like hearing this. You know, you may have been able to argue with Paul philosophically in your head a little bit. Paul, you're overreacting. You're such a serious Christian. Why are you so dramatic about these things? You start to think a little more deeply when he says you're still under the curse. But then when he says, and by the way, your loved ones are rotting in the grave. Now that's for real there. Average lifespan in the first century was 40 years old. Everyone had lost someone. Infant mortality was high. There were no antibiotics. People died. Everyone, since they had heard about Jesus Christ, had someone they had lost. Parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, and yes, children. And he's saying, do you realize the consequences your bad theology has? If what you're saying is true, then even your loved ones who died in Christ have been eaten by worms. They are dust in the wind, and there is no afterlife. Verse 19, if we had hoped in Christ in this life only, it means if you've gone through the motions, and like so many of our friends and family, you give lip service and tacit approval to Christianity and Christ, but hey, you don't want to be one of those serious Christians, so you don't really follow him. You've never repented of your sins. You don't believe in this stuff for real. You just kind of like the traditions of it. How pathetic, he says. Number seven, he says, Christians are pathetic, brainwashed members of a cult. They're butts of some really sick joke. They've wasted their lives chasing an apparition. Voltaire said it this way, God is a comedian playing to an audience too afraid to laugh. The resurrection is not real. Why would we be willing to do all this? Why would we be willing to suffer in the here and now? Why shouldn't we just feed our flesh for tomorrow we die? Seven rapid fire bullet points. Corinthian church. 21st century Americans. The first century Corinthian church denied the future resurrection. We just don't think about it. Whether it's untrue or unused, he's saying the ramifications are very, very similar. That Christ's resurrection is inextricably linked to ours. And without it being the driving force of who we are and what we do and the risks we take, we most of all are to be pitied. Without the resurrection driving us, believing in it, we have no hope, and it is certainly not Christian. There was an article that came out on BBC just this past week. I don't remember the exact percentage, but they were saying a certain percentage of Christians in the UK do not believe in the resurrection. Now, I don't know what that is, but it's not Christian. Because in order to be a Christian, Christ one, a Christ follower, you have to follow a living Savior. We're not Buddhists, they follow a dead Savior. We're not Muslims, they follow a dead Savior. We follow a living Savior. Christianity is the only world religion where God is reaching man. Everything else is trying to climb the path to Godhood, the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment, the Four Pillars, whatever it is. Christianity is Christ coming in human flesh, taking on the sentence, the death sentence that was ours. God raising him from the dead and him offering eternal life without works that no man should boast. If we don't believe in that, we most of all are to be pitied. There are some who, and I find myself doing this too, that we are saddened at how our nation continues to punt certain aspects of Christianity. In trappings, window dressing, I get it. There's a great benefit to a measure of Judeo-Christian morality, but in some sense it's good, because if there is no repentance and faith and an object of our faith, it's not Christianity. Anna will tell you, in Norway, 97% of all of the citizenry gets baptized into the Evangelical Church of Norway. And that water no more makes them a Christian than a cowboy jersey makes me a player. But they like that tradition because it makes you feel good. It gives you a heritage. And it's what Satan uses to keep people in their comfort zone and sitting on their own throne. Well, that's what he's challenging the Corinthian church. But then he comes at him with a new premise, with new results. But there was a resurrection. What if there is no resurrection? Ha! But there was a resurrection. And I want to show you how embracing the truth of the resurrection impacts us as Christians in three ways. And they all have to do with the tenses of salvation. So if we had seven domino effects of what if there is no resurrection, now I want to show you that because of Christ's resurrection, here is what's guaranteed. Number one, the resurrection, capital R, his resurrection, impacts our justification. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first fruits. Boy, if you're a Jew in the first century, you know this phrase. This is an exciting time. It's a celebration. It's a festival. The day after Passover, the Israelites would bring the first fruits as an offering to the Lord. From their farms, they would bring a representative sample of what was to come. It was a pledge, a symbol of the entire harvest, that the entire harvest belonged to the Lord. And this was an example, a token. In the same way, we bring our offerings, or to use an old phrase, our tithes and offerings. What we're bringing Him is we're not saying, hey, God, we're just going to give you a little bit of our paycheck here. What we're saying is we want to give you a representative sample that everything we own is yours, but we're giving of our first fruits regularly, sacrificially, as an offering, a corporate offering that we as a body of believers were giving to you. Well, that's the symbol here, that they would bring the first of their crops. And so when He uses that phrase, first fruits, and He says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, parentheses, the representative sample of a harvest that is to come. What harvest is He talking about? Look around right now. Look around at everyone. Okay? We're the harvest. That one day, we are going to be raised from the dead. Our salvation will be complete. Evil will have been defeated. Satan defeated. And we will be given glorified bodies. It will be the final harvest. Christ was the representative symbol of the first fruits. His first fruits guarantees the whole harvest. And so the resurrection impacts our justification. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who, what? Are asleep. So He's talking about the resurrection. And then in verse 21, He explains the representation. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection. What man brought us death? Adam. Kiddos, how do we say it? When Adam sinned, we all sinned, right? Theologians call it the federal headship. You're like, whoa, that's kind of heavy. Let me put it this way. Our congressmen and women represent us when they vote. Their decision imputes to us. Adam's decision to rebel is imputed to us. So also the second Adam, those who are in Christ, those who believe, his sacrifice, his righteousness is imputed to us. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And you say, okay, I get this, but how does the resurrection impact our justification? Well, if Christ died on the cross in our place for our sins, and He said, what? It is, say it with me, finished. You've heard me say this before. The resurrection was paid in what? Full. Okay? I want you to think about this. We earned our paycheck of death, right? Wages of sin is death. Every single one of our sins earned a paycheck of death. We had a debt against us. We owed that amount. Christ paid our death. You know what the resurrection is? It's the receipt for payment. It's the receipt for payment. Without the receipt for payment, the debt hasn't been paid. It impacts our justification, but it also impacts our glorification. Verse 23, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Okay, we talked about that. After those who are Christ's at His coming. And I just can't skip past this part without reading 1 Thessalonians 4 that we just finished doing in equipping hour. Because it's the great hope, meaning certainty, of the believer. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe, he's saying, if we believe, Corinthians, 21st century Christians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Because there was a resurrection, the curse is gone. Preaching is alive. The dead in Christ are not rotting in their grave. You see how everything's reversed? And it impacts our future glorification. Verse 24. He gives us a picture into how it's going to end. And then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, authority, and power. That means when evil is dead. You might say it this way. This is when his story ends. History. His story. He's abolished evil. He's killed death. Satan is defeated. Verse 25, he's going to reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. That word enemy means to hate. All those who have stood against him, who refused to bow the knee. Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ himself quoted that Davidic psalm. That he who came as a suffering servant is coming back as a conquering king. And though we talk about salvation in the past, and it is, we are saved because it's as good as done, he will come back, the Messiah at the second coming, and he will complete that salvation and bring his children home and give them glorified bodies. But it's going to take defeating all of his enemies. Paul says, you don't believe in a future resurrection? You don't believe Christ is coming back to defeat evil. I love that phrase, that right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Verse 25, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. You know, in the ancient Near East, conquering kings would sit enthroned above the conquered, above the vassal state. So it wouldn't just be a throne on the floor, it would be above, so that when the former enemy, now slave, would come and kneel, he would be below his feet. And sometimes as a ruling gesture, the king would set his foot upon the conquered shoulder. But there's another interesting aspect. Ancient Near East kings also would have a chest that they would sit their feet upon. And in that chest, they would put the treaty between the conqueror and the conquered, between the suzerain and the vassal state. That means if the king had conquered, here's the treaty, here are the terms, and I'm putting this rolled up inside this case here, okay? And he would set his feet on there. Do you know that that's the way Deuteronomy reads? That's the way the Ten Commandments read? That our king has set his feet on a chest, a Caesarian vassal agreement. Now, here's the interesting thing. What did the Israelites carry in the wilderness? A chest. And where did God reside in that chest? On the mercy seat on the top. This picture we see that God has given his son a project of redemption. Hang with me here a little bit. He's given him a project of redemption. And that project is not complete without a resurrection and without the conquering of his enemies. And so for us to worship a dead Savior is not only a ridiculous cult. Let me put it this way. For us to not understand or think about or contemplate or let his resurrection guide us and give us the ability to take risks and drive us is to miss out on Christianity itself, the whole meaning of it. Christ must continue to reign until he's finished his job. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself, completed the project of redemption, will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that he may be God in all. Maybe all in all. Jesus, when he completes his tasks, turns to God the Father and hands him the keys of the kingdom. He does what the first Adam could not. He kills death and restores rule. Finally, the resurrection impacts our sanctification. And here's where the practical is going to come. This is one of the chief doctrines of the faith. I'm thankful we celebrate it on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, but it is the driving force for how we live in the here and now. Understanding this, that it will not end here, will give us the strength to what? To suffer. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, finish it, persecuted. It's coming. We talked about on Good Friday Paul's mission statement. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Write that reference down. I want you to meditate on it this week. Let me read it again. Someone says, Paul, how do you live? What's your philosophy? What gets you up in the morning? He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? So that I'm being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And he brings these two great events and brings them into one. If you read that chapter, he basically says that I'm able to endure suffering and ridicule. I'm able to not understand why evil things happen, why people turn on me, and why Demas, who loves this present world, has left me, and why so-and-so stabbed me in the back, and why the Judaizers chase me, and while Corinth, the church, mocks me and turns against me. I don't have to understand any of that. Why? Because I'm driven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I understand that there's power in the resurrection, that it is the very cornerstone of my faith. This is what gives me the ability to live radically for our Lord and Savior. You say, well, how? Because I have a different view. They can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. I've got a glorified body coming. What's the worst they can do to me, right? To live as Christ, to die as gain. You imagine the amount of scars that Paul had on his body? In modern times, Jim Elliot said it well, the martyr who died in Ecuador along with his four friends 50 years ago. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What happened to George Bailey when he realized he had in fact been born? He's excited. You remember? Woohoo! He's running around Main Street. He's hugging people. He's kissing people. He's excited. He's glad he's cut again. He doesn't care that his car's wrecked. Nothing makes a difference. The suffering was worth it. Now, I can't continue with this illustration because we start talking about angels getting its wings and all this other stuff, okay? But you get my point, right? What is the purpose of today's message? Resurrection's real. It's as real as Christ's resurrection. Therefore, as Francis Schaeffer said, how then shall we live? We're to be excited. Guys, you know, the Lord always tests you in what you're preaching on. And it had something happen yesterday that just consumed my thoughts. I became very anxious. And I was trying to figure things out. And, you know, invariably you get those bad notices on Saturday through the mail. And you can't get hold of anyone, especially when it's a government entity. And I'm looking online, and I'm trying to get through to someone, and all this other stuff. And you know, it wasn't a big deal, but it was a big deal to me. Why? Because I had no perspective. Oh, I believe in the future resurrection. Good night, it's a requirement of the job, right? But it's unused in my life. So it's not untrue for me, but it had been unused. And I had to, after wasting 2 hours, 3 hours, I had to bring myself back and say, what the heck does it make a difference? It doesn't. It simply doesn't make a difference. And now I've lost 2 or 3 hours that I've given, in effect, to the world or to the adversary that it could have been used to living for Christ. I've let it zap my energy. Does anxiety zap your energy? Oh my goodness. Paul didn't live with that anxiety. Why? Could he just compartmentalize better? No. Did he just have a tough constitution? No. Because he believed in the resurrection. Think about that. Think about that the next time you're chronically anxious. Think about that the next time you're taken out at the knees. You're not living with resurrection power. It's not bringing you the perspective. It's not the lenses that you should be looking through. If you're here today and you have not repented of your sins, I want to take just a moment to talk with you. And I need to tell you right now that the believers in the room are praying for you as I speak. They do not consider this a distraction in the sermon. But you're probably thinking, I don't get any of this. And can I say, of course you don't. It is impossible for you to get excited about the future resurrection or even Christ's resurrection when you have not bowed the knee. You are still in Adam. You are still under the curse. That you, like every single one of us in here, earned that paycheck of death because you rebelled against a holy God. He created you for worship. You are a citizen of the kingdom. You rebelled through Adam. But God sent His own Son to pay the death that you deserved, setting His wrath on the Prince of Heaven so that you might have life. And He only asks one thing, that you repent and believe, that you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, that you accept His death and resurrection, thereby guaranteeing you no death and a future resurrection. If you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, let me speak very specifically. Even if you're one here who has had an intellectual agreement or assent and walked an aisle and prayed a prayer, maybe you were baptized, but you've never repented and bowed your knee to Christ. You've never followed Him. You've never taken up your cross and had a willingness to say, Lord, I will follow You wherever. He calls upon you today to receive this free gift. To those of us who are believers, I want to drive this message home with this. If we don't let the power of the resurrection drive us, we will have a tendency to hold this life as valuable and the future one as cheap. Our priorities will be messed up. And if we hold this life as valuable, we will make decisions based upon our own preservation. We would default to our own anxiety, trying to protect our own kingdom rather than advancing and living for Him. And can I share with you, that's not following Christ. If you're a believer, you truly have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, then also repent daily. Like I had to yesterday, okay? Lord, forgive me for not living by the power of the resurrection. Forgive me for trying to protect myself because not thinking about the resurrection shows itself on two sides of a coin, self-protection and an unwillingness to take risks, neither of which make disciple-making disciples. And though Satan may have lost you to future kingdom, He's made you impotent in the here and now. May we, like Paul, live in radical abandonment to Him because we've embraced the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, in order that we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let me leave us with this question. Are you glad the resurrection happened? Then live like it. Risks and all, live like it. Let's count all to be loss in lieu of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.